Thank you for that song. Praise to the Father, Liberator, Lord who frees all the captives and gives the hungry bread. Welcome to all of you to this Sunday morning worship service. Special welcome to the CMU Men's Choir, to your director, Matthew Pauls, and CMU President, Cheryl Pauls. We appreciate your willingness to come and join us and lead us in our worship this morning. When you come, it seems to get warmer, so she would have come earlier. It's good to see Riley sitting here. Good to see from our congregation here. Matthew Pauls, I'm sorry, Matthew, but your father's reputation just precedes you, and wherever you go, if any of you know Ben and Pat Pauls, this is his son, or their son, I should say, and it's good to see you here. I'm curious, how many of you guys are from Manitoba? Oh. Are any of you from anywhere else? Yeah. Whereabouts? Help me out. Whereabouts?
BC.
BC.
Alberta.
BC.
Okay.
Saskatchewan. Okay. Anywhere else? Just make up something. I'll believe you.
Mars.
Yeah. Mars. Okay. We do have our limits. It's good to hear you. I was going to say that no matter what choir, whether it's a SATB choir, male choir, whatever, I think, well, I'm a little biased. Tenors are always the best. It is good. Yeah. Want to wish you well in your continued studies. March is always a busy month. The semester just goes by so quickly. And in the midst of that, again, we thank you for taking the time to come and visit us. Just a few announcements for this morning. Few updates. It's so good to hear that Skylar Hildebrandt, daughter of Travis and Ashley, is just doing so much better. I called Ashley again this week, and it's so good to hear that she's able to eat and to sleep properly and is responding to treatments. And wasn't it a whole bunch of good news last week to hear the update on the blog for Tenley? And there were just three words? We are home. What's that? Oh, you're here this morning. Yeah, there we go. So good to see you here as well and to be able to be here. We've appreciated your updates and been with you in our prayers and our thoughts over this whole roller coaster ride of what you people have been through. Good to see you here. Grateful also for continued progress and healing for Robert Petker. He was in rough shape and is doing just remarkably better. The doctors and nurses are very surprised, and if a bed becomes available, we'll be taking him out of ICU in St. Boniface, and he is just doing much, much better. Let's remember Charlotte Clausen. She is leading a workshop, actually a retreat sessions for the Bethel Women Church at Pembina Valley Bible Camp, and is going to be presenting input there for three sessions next weekend. I want to wish you well, Charlotte. The youth are grateful for your support for the fundraising lunch that we had last Sunday. Thank you for those funds that will go supporting the SOAR Heartland program as well as other youth ministries. Is there something else I'm missing? Anybody else got anything? Just for a call to worship. The psalmist says, I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. For your steadfast love was established forever. Your faithfulness is firm as the heavens. If there is no singing, then one's voice is not brought into the world. To participate in the song leads to a sense of health and well-being, because song is the carrier of deeper, expanded truth. Always. Our image of God is shaped by the songs we sing. We offer praise because we're supposed to, because we are God's people. Praising is useful and necessary because it pays attention to what the world does not see. Israel's praise, the psalmists, was always anticipating a hoped-for world beyond the present reality they were living in. And every time they sang their praises, they committed themselves to that vision, a new world, a present and in the future. Whether it has been those in the African American tradition, the Mennonites who fled from Russia, Paul and Silas in prison, and scores of other people, they sing at great cost and with great hope, with resilient hope. They sing about a God who continues to make and unmake, to create and destroy and to remake. And they sing out of a long memory of God who is active in their lives, transforming them one step at a time. They sing and will not stop, continuing the song, keeping their relationship with God open and vibrant, because it is in God that ultimately all things hold together. Let's bow to pray. We give you thanks, O God, that we have a great song to sing. The song of your continued reconciling the whole world to yourself through the church. So lead us on. Amen.
Creatures all. Well, good morning. It's really nice to be here, worshiping with you here on this warm Sunday morning in March. We're going to be leading a couple of congregational songs, so it's your turn to sing along with us. The first song we'll be singing is Jesus Calls Us Here. It's printed in your bulletins. I think that it is could be found at in number 229 in the Mennonite hymnal. We didn't realize that those were the incorrect words. The words will be on the screen. It's to the tune of Come Thou Fount, so you'll catch on pretty quickly, I'm sure. Please stand and join us.
Jesus calls us here to meet him as through word and song and prayer. We affirm God's promised presence where his people live and care. Praise the God who keeps his promise. Praise the Son who calls us friends. Praise the Spirit who among us to our hopes and fears attends. Jesus calls us to confess him, Word of life and Lord of all, sharer of our flesh and frailness, saving all who fail or fall. Tell his holy human story, share his word, tell the world. Christ in glory came to earth to meet us here. Jesus calls us to each other, found in him are no divides. Race and class and sex and language, such are barriers he derides. Join the Jesus calls us to his table, rooted firm in time and space, where the church in earth and heaven find a common meeting place. Share the bread and wine, his body, share the love of which we sing, share the
Please take your hymnal and turn to number 21. Number 21, sing praise to God and remain standing. I don't think we can sing this sitting down.
Thank you.
the splendor of a king, golden majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? All will see how great, how great. Time is in his hands, beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one, Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God? And all will see how great is our God.
Let's sing that chorus again.
How great is our God? Sing with me, how great is our God. All will see how great is our God.
Name above all names. Name above all names.
Name above all names. Worthy of all praise. My heart will sing how great is our God. How great is our God, sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God.
Amen. Please have a seat.
Sorry, is this on? There we go. It's so good to be here with you this morning. The men's chorus actually only gets the chance to head out and worship with one congregation every year. At least, that's how it was in my time, and that's the way that it, my time as a student at CMU, and that's the way that it's working this year, so that's my assumption. So we're thrilled to have a chance to come out and worship with you this morning. The next song we're going to sing is a continuation in the same vein of the song that we just sang all together. It asks, who is as great as our God? Who is like thee? Thou art mighty and glorious, creator of heaven. Who is like thee? Thou revealest secret things. Thou alone givest truth. And it continues in this vein. We have a number of soloists that will be singing from the choir. I won't go and list all of them, but if you'd like to know their names, feel free to chat with them afterwards. They're very friendly. We'll be reading from Psalm 34, verses 1 to 8.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth.
My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together.
I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears.
Look to him, and be radiant, so your faces shall never be ashamed.
This poor soul cried, and was heard by the Lord, and was saved from every trouble.
The angel of the Lord encamps those who fear him, and delivers them.
O taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who take refuge in him. Así como tú, just like you. We want to love each other just as God loves us. To love is to confess, or is to live with each other honestly, to forgive each other each day. We look for light, we look for truth, we walk together without secrets and without lies. Just as you love us, Lord, we also want to love you and love each other.
Good morning, and thanks for your warm welcome to this, your home church. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. CMU is a university of the church, which means it is nurtured by the faith and the faithfulness of living congregations, just as it is accountable also to nurture the faith of those congregations through many young adults and many others who interact through CMU. And thanks so much for entrusting two of your people from this congregation with us this year. Riley Dick, of course, is in the choir, and Kirsten Friesen is probably with the women's chorus at Bethel this morning. So good to have them with us in these forms. Also, I'm glad to see that Paul Peters came along. Paul Peters is someone we cherish very much at CMU, and I know his faith very much nurtured by his growing up within this congregation. And I'm very glad to have met his grandfather, the other Paul Peters, through him as well. So great for these connections and for the faith of this body. Now, In terms of CMU at this point, I want to put it in the context of the mission statement with which we've been entrusted by the church. And that is that Canadian Mennonite University is an innovative Christian university, rooted in the Anabaptist faith tradition, moved and transformed by the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. Through teaching, research, and service, CMU inspires and equips women and men for lives of service, leadership, and reconciliation in church and society. Now, a few things about what's in that particular mission statement. One is in the first sentence, there's both the phrase, rooted in the Anabaptist faith tradition, and moved and transformed by the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways I like to think about those sayings is to say that to be rooted in the Anabaptist faith tradition means to be in ongoing relationship with living bodies of the church, and particularly Anabaptist churches and Mennonite churches in Manitoba and throughout the country. The part of it that says, moved and transformed by the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, is a way of saying that we're part of the church that's much bigger than the Anabaptist faith tradition, going back further in time than before there were Anabaptists, and certainly extending out to the wide range of the church. And so at this point, what's incredible is the way that that mission statement can say we can be rooted within a particular people of God in the Anabaptist Mennonite tradition, and at the same time be moved and transformed by the life and teachings of Jesus as they are heard and practiced in the church much more broadly. And this is something that comes to life within CMU in the range of who its students are. Just under half, or about 45%, come from some stream of Mennonite, be that Mennonite Church, Mennonite Brethren, EMC, and so on, even some Hutterite students. At the same time, there's a wide ecumenical range, with some coming from Greek Orthodox, some from Pentecostal traditions, some from Catholic traditions, some from Anglican churches, some from Baptist churches, and so on. And what's incredible is how all of these church traditions together can continually uproot and reroot who we think we are within our particular churches and keep us strongly rooted within the body of Christ. And so thanks for being part of the church that entrusts us with this mission. Now, in terms of our teaching, research, and service, one of the ways to describe that is through a word that is probably a really old word in the story of the church, and that is the word vocation. Now, the word vocation sometimes has two totally different meanings for us. One is the way that that word has been understood in the church for a long time, a sense of calling, a sense of commitment, a sense of character that is about everything who we are in terms of our faith calling, who we are in terms of our commitments to God, to the church, to one another, and within the broader world, and how we live out those commitments in terms of our passions and where we find needs and opportunities in all things that we do, in terms of who we are as parents and whom we are as church members, in whom we are in voluntary community exercises in different kinds of agencies, and who we are in our livelihoods and our jobs. Often when we hear the word or the phrase vocational education, we think about something that's training for an already defined job or just for particular types of jobs. And one of the things that we are working at in CMU is that the word vocation is meaning for all students in all of those meanings of the word vocation, means that faith formation and being rooted in the church in a sense of calling of who we are as people of God within all of our forms of livelihood is also part of our training for our jobs, be that whether at the end of CMU we're moving directly into what will be the job for our lifetime, or whether we're part of many people these days who actually end up having about five different careers within their lifetime, and within their education, gain the skills to be able to transfer those from one to the other, so that learning is as helpful when you're teaching music as in we are acting as a president in my case, or in many other cases, that the same training as an accountant for a business is also someone who can come up with a sound business plan when you're working for a non-government organization and doing development work, or when you're working in a school system and needing to work with the communications plans and the budget. And so that transfer of capacities is something that we work at quite deliberately. But what I want to give the students to do this morning is to meet you and get a sense, first of all, of what's the heartbeat, what's the lifeblood of this congregation, and what's going on in their lives. So what's going to happen over the next 2 minutes is these students are going to come, and please give them a bit of room in their pews, and they're going to meet, other than Riley, I think everyone here can meet someone they don't already know, and maybe Riley can even do that. And what I'd like you to do is exchange names, and those of you who are from this congregation, to say something about what's the heart, what's the life of this place, and the students will tell you something about what motivates them, what they're excited about, what they are committed to, what they're studying, what they're thinking about. So we'll take about 2 minutes for that. Please go down, please make room for them so you can get to know someone briefly you don't already know. Okay, that's a good start. I'm going to ask the choir members to sit down somewhere, anywhere, just in the pews where you are. So just find a seat right now, and we're hoping at the end of the service that these conversations can continue. Move now into sermon entitled The Ministry of Reconciliation, Taste and See. And we begin with words that were delivered to the church in Corinth 2,000 years ago. This is one of the passages for today in the lectionary series in the season of Lent. And I have made it my practice this year to take one passage that represents a season of the church year as a whole, and to read or recite that passage daily as a way of shaping my days. So now a passage from 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, you may have noticed that some form of the word reconciliation occurs 5 times within this short passage from the second letter, to the church in Corinth. Reconciliation here is described as something that is already present and also that is continually being told about, something that is continually a ministry through the church. Notice also that this ministry and this message of reconciliation is entrusted to us. Some us that clearly is about Paul and the other disciples with him, the other apostles of the commitment to being God's disciples. Certainly the us is the church in Corinth. But Paul's imagination was much more expansive than the people to which he was writing that particular letter. And this us is all people who would see themselves as followers of Christ and receive this gift of reconciliation. And the reconciliation to which Paul points is an expansive notion of all things who are creatures, all peoples, all living creatures of all sorts, and all inanimate things. Now, you may also recognize that reconciliation is a word that many of us grew up hearing mainly in church, unless, of course, you're an accountant and you heard about that word reconciling when you're going about that business. But for the most part, the word reconciliation, at least when I was growing up, was something that we talked about in church through the reference to 2 Corinthians, or we talked about with accountants. It wasn't necessarily a household term, but it has become a household term in recent years within Canada, largely through the Truth and Reconciliation Commission that interrogates and looks for hope and healing and new ways forward with Indigenous peoples within Canada. At the same time, this word reconciliation is becoming a much broader term and is starting to become sort of the social emblem for all things that have some sense of something being wrong in the world, for all places where we seek some difference and some change to the kind of inequality that exists. And whether that's economic inequality, or whether that's an issue in terms of climate change, or whether that's ways that peoples relate, refugee peoples, migrating peoples, whether we use that word in terms of peoples searching for freedom from violence and for work and community, this word reconciliation is one that is finding its way in all kinds of places. Now, when CMU came up with its mission statement where that word reconciliation is used, we didn't recognize that 16 years later, this word reconciliation would be something like a household word. Neither did we recognize that it would be a word that would be starting to stand for all kinds of areas of life where we seek something that is not right, where we seek some goodness, some beauty, and some way forward that brings people together in a new ways. What's fascinating about the way the word reconciliation is becoming so much more important in our time, though, is that it's almost becoming as comprehensive in what people are imagining with that word as what Paul imagined with that word in terms of a God and Christ who is reconciling all things. So the question is, how do we practice this ministry of reconciliation with which we are gifted, with we are entrusted? And how do we think about that word as we use it within the church and as we think of, in who we are as followers of Christ in all parts of our lives? Now, what's interesting to me is as the word reconciliation becomes more important around us, there's another phrase that is also being used a lot. And I want to contrast this with a phrase that was kind of the emblem of the last 5 years or so. In the last 5 years, whenever people wanted to talk about doing something for the good that extended beyond themselves, they talked about some sense of making a difference. So, and their strong desire and commitment to make a difference has motivated many people to be committed to things that are about the good of something beyond themselves. What I've noticed in the last year, though, is that this phrase, make a difference, is kind of becoming outdated, kind of becoming yesterday's phrase, and instead the phrase, just do the right thing, is becoming much more prominent. I invite you to listen for that expression as you go about your days, when you hear people giving political speeches, when you hear people making decisions within meetings, in the church, and beyond. How often that phrase, do the right thing, or just do the right thing, is emerging. And what I find is most often when someone says, just do the right thing, everyone in the room starts nodding their heads as if everyone agrees. Yes, we need to just do the right thing. And so it's becoming a form of a call to ethics and action together. Now, in many ways, I'm heartened to hear this phrase, but I'll also say I often find myself nodding and shaking my head all at once when I hear it. And the reason is, while I'm committed to a sense of bringing together reconciliation and right action, commitment and wisdom, I'm also concerned when we think we just know the right thing, that that's something that automatically wells up inside us and that we can individually just figure out what that is. Instead, I'm persuaded that those of us who confess to being reconciled with God through Christ and hear the call echoed through us to practice the ministry of reconciliation have to find ways of practicing the right thing and that ministry of reconciliation by practicing ways that we embody the righteousness of God. And so today I want to invite us to be attuned to places where we are becoming part of nodding our heads to just doing the right thing by finding ways that through our bodies and through our lives, we are practicing the right thing in the ways that we embody and take on God's word. And there are three ways that I want to suggest that we find ways of practicing the right thing through ourselves. The first one is actually to take the time to memorize, to get to know God's word by getting to know its passages. Now, memory work is something that some of you here will have grown up on in the church, in camp, and in Sunday school, and many other places. But today, in a lot of places, memorizing Bible verses is so out of vogue that it's actually cool again. So I invite you to actually spend some time thinking about that. Now, one of the reasons that it went out of vogue is because people had this sense that if you would memorize Bible verses, you wouldn't think. you would just repeat them like a robot and not be thinking, but just say these words, and there would be nothing that would make anyone want to listen, and you wouldn't even be paying attention yourself. But I will at least witness to the fact that I find just the opposite to be the case. When I take the time to memorize God's word, that's actually where I taste and see it in new ways. That's the only time when I memorize words that words actually resemble to something in my mouth that feels like I'm tasting something. And what I mean by that is when you get to know the syllables of a word, your mouth actually forms to those syllables in ways that you get to know what those words feel like, and you get a sense of tasting those words. Now, I want to show you two different kinds of things that can come alive and two different ways to think about doing memory work with biblical passages. The first thing I'm going to say is don't start with 2 Corinthians or any of the letters of Paul. They're the most complicated sentences anywhere in the Bible. They're really, really long, and they keep having clauses that refer back. And, you know, that's you got to dedicate a fair bit of time to start taking those on. Start with Psalms. They're a good place to start. And what I'm going to suggest is that you just repeat after me the last verse of the psalm that was read for us a few moments ago. So just repeat back to me the phrases I speak. Refuge in Him. Who take refuge in Him? Those who take refuge in Him. Happy are those who take refuge in Him. Okay, hold on to that. Is good. Lord is good. See that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who take refuge in Him. Okay, you've got one verse down already. By 5 o'clock today, you'll probably have another 6. Now, to break that down in that way is actually one of the easiest ways that those words just flow through us. What we're looking for is ways that the words flow through us also become the ways of acting, the ways of understanding, and the ways of seeking wisdom that flow through us. And I want to take us through just even a little deeper in that particular verse with the words, with the short phrase, taste and see. So let's just take the word taste and break it down into its parts. So again, just repeat after me. A. Ace. Ace. Aced. Taste. Now, what I want you to do is turn to someone else and say the word taste the way you just did and see what happens to your eyes, okay? So just turn around and just say, taste. Okay, good, good, okay? So what I want you to notice there is that when you say the word taste and take the time for it, your eyes come alive. It's as you taste and you see. Now, that phrase in the psalm, taste and see, some people think of in terms of a word that's a long word, synesthesia. What synesthesia means is that when you perceive something in one sense, it transfers into another. And so for some people, when they taste something, they literally see something. For some, when they hear sounds, they see particular colors, okay? So for some people, that property is true. For others, those words taste and see are a little bit more figurative, which means that taste means try something. When you say to someone, taste it, means try it for a bit. And when you say taste and see, it means try something and you'll understand it. You'll get it. You'll see for yourself, or you'll see in a new way. So that kind of figurative understanding happens. And so I invite you, whenever you hear that verse, to think about the notion of taste and see God's word. Actually taste the sounds of it, taste the verses that you embody, and see how it changes your outlook. See how it changes what you understand about the world. See how you see God's God alive in the world, and where you are being called to do that right thing in what God is already doing. Now, one thing that I noticed in taking the time for that word taste is that my eyes actually came alive with that word taste in a way that they don't necessarily do. In fact, they shouldn't do with a word that sounds the same. So words that rhyme that with taste, probably the first one that comes to mind is waste. I'm not talking about W-A-I-S-T. I'm talking about waste, the stuff you throw away. Waste, the things that you consider to be unnecessary. Now, think about the word waste. If you would ever say waste with your eyes lit up, you would think there is something wrong with you, okay? Because if you say waste, it's as if you're inviting someone to waste things. You don't want that to happen. Now, I would never have recognized that we say those words so differently if I wouldn't have taken the time to sound out taste in my mouth and notice how it brought me to life. Now, I will say that in the Hebrew scripture, the word taste isn't necessarily one where your eyes come to life. But in this, I think we can recognize that when God's word is translated, as it is seen as a living word in different languages, new understandings actually come alive for us. So I invite you into that practice with me. For a second form of taste and see, I invite us to break God's word open together, to jump into the stories we tell, and to talk with the characters. Now, I will... Sorry, am I supposed to be using this mic rather than... Okay, I'll stand here then. A good story is a story that we talk with multiple of its characters, and that we come to understand different things as those characters come alive with us. The best way to tell Bible stories, I find, is to see how many different characters there are plus a narrator in that story, and to tell the story that many times, each time putting ourselves in the voice of one of those characters and seeing what comes alive. For today, I'll just tell you this story from the first book of Kings once, but it's a way of dialoguing, at least for some form an example, with multiple of its characters. So I tell you a story from 1 Kings 3. Later, two women who were prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. Wait, later than what? Well, this is just after we read that God appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, "Ask what I should give you." And Solomon said, "A wise and discerning mind, able to discern between good and evil," and then provided a feast for all his servants, which may well have been an unusual act of generosity for a king in his time. And why define the women as prostitutes? Sure, stories need to entice the listener, but they ought never to stoop to gratuitous defamation of character. The prostitute bit is peculiar in the shadow of a king with a questionable portfolio of foreign affairs. For Solomon loved many foreign women, and among his wives were 700 princesses and 300 concubines. Or was it remarkably subversive for the king to bother to hear prostitutes in 970 BC? Was it in the wisdom of God that Solomon received them as mothers, even if their babies were not conceived for love? Let's get back to the story. The one woman said, "Please, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then, on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were together. There was no one else with us in the house. Only the two of us were in the house. Then this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. She got up in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your servant slept. She laid him at her breast and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, I saw that he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, clearly it was not the son I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living son is mine and the dead son is yours." The first said, "No, the dead son is yours and the living son is mine." So they argued before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead,' while the other says, 'Not so, your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' So the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' And they brought a sword before the king. The king said, 'Divide the living boy in two, then give half to the one and half to the other.'" Wait, what do you think Solomon thought he was doing? Did he intend to follow through on his word and murder the baby boy? Could he have known he'd be stopped by someone with enough guts and mostly enough love to stand up to him and propose an alternative? Or did he have another option up his sleeve? The story doesn't provide an account of Solomon's mind. We can't tell if he thought killing innocent children or uttering murderous threats were the right things to do so that warring, hurting people would share pain and justice in equal measure. The text simply says that Solomon's suggestion was refuted, and from there, the first woman is no longer defined as a prostitute, but as a mother. For we read, "But the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because compassion for her son burned within her, 'Please, my lord, give her the living boy. Certainly do not kill him.'" Let's define Solomon's wisdom this way. He empowered the real mother so that she could move beyond possessive, spiraling, stalemate arguments like "the living son is mine and the dead son is yours" to a simple witness to the truth and righteousness of her character. Make no mistake, though, she took an enormous risk. Think about it. She released what was rightfully hers in order to save her son's life. She also risked people thinking that she didn't really care about this baby, maybe that she wasn't really the mother. And perhaps, most significantly, she was willing to entrust her child to a woman she knew to be a baby thief and a liar in order for there to be a chance that her son would live. This releasing and trusting the untrustworthy has grabbed me and given me new eyes to see. Would we today call this mother's suggestion the right thing? Or would we say she compromised her human rights and her God-given responsibilities by proposing a questionable solution way too quickly? Might we even say that she was driven to a point of despair and that she in some way prostituted herself? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, earlier in the passage, these women were called prostitutes. This word is often used literally, but sometimes it's used figuratively and equated with the idea of compromise or selling out. Any perceived lack of pure principle is seen as compromising or sometimes prostituting oneself. People who are athletes or academics or artists and others are often accused as prostituting themselves. For example, if you let someone play on a team who didn't really make the team, sometimes people say, well, you prostituted the good, you sold out because you wanted to care for someone rather than playing by the rules. Or sometimes when someone is reciting a Shakespearean soliloquy and they leave out a third of it so that they want to keep the audience with them and they don't want the audience to have to sit there for so long, they'll say, well, you prostituted what that soliloquy was and you prostituted yourself as an artist by not reading the whole thing. Or sometimes if people play the same song over and over and over and over because they know it's a favorite, they say that they somehow prostituted themselves in the kind of learning they should be doing with more songs in order to make a connection. And so it's a word that's used when we think we are compromising what we're expected to do in the purity of some discipline. And it's a complex idea to work with in the church when we read God's word as well. Because sometimes we'll say that people in some way prostituted what God's word is saying by in some way applying what they understand as the spirit of a passage rather than necessarily the literal words of a passage. And so it becomes a very complex idea for us to work with. Anytime we think we're selling out, doing something in a cheap way, it's understood in that way. So in this story, we need to ask, what kind of a cheap mother would have released her son to someone who was a baby thief and a liar, rather than insisting that she keep that baby herself and finding some other mechanism to stop the king from dividing with a sword? Now, just as this first mother disrupted the story, the second mother also disrupts how it unfolds. For she refuses the first woman's offer of the warm, breathing boy. Why didn't she take him? The impetus for the story was that she wanted him. So why in the end didn't she say, hey, thanks very much. I'm really quite honored to take this baby. Perhaps she didn't do so because she couldn't bear the debt of indebtedness or the burden of indebtedness to the true mother that she would feel by accepting a good that came without sound reason for her to deserve that child. For she said, it shall be neither mine nor yours, divide it. So Solomon then had two options. His first, as he affirmed by the second woman, that is, of dividing the baby, or as suggested by the first, to give it to the other woman as a way of saving the baby. And Solomon, though, didn't follow through on either of those options. He came up with a third one and said, give the first woman the living boy, do not kill him, for she is his mother. The text then continues, all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to execute justice. In other words, the people perceived that wisdom of God had empowered Solomon to just do the right thing, to taste and see a mother's love, and to trust her story and her character as righteous. Now, as I jump back from this story, I'm left with another thought. Solomon could do this right thing and come up with this third option because the mother, the true mother, did her right thing. She followed the compulsion of her love to the point of trusting one she had sound reason to doubt. Now, this part also hits me really hard. And think about what it is for us to trust what we see as untrustworthy. And let's think of that in two ways. Firstly, when people are inexperienced. You know how it is when you trust your kids to set up the tent or do cooking when they're about 12 years old and you're going to have to do 3 hours of cleaning up and something's going to be broken and it's not going to taste very good. But you know you have to trust because the inexperienced needs a way of learning that. And sometimes that's hard enough, even as I think for the most part we all get there. It's even more complex to trust someone who had been proven untrustworthy, as this true mother was willing to do, in order to let live what she had been entrusted to love. It is my prayer that the courage of this kind of trust will taste good in our mouths and grow our faith muscles to trust one another and also with strange peoples in new and profound ways. Even and especially when that trust takes us far beyond what we truly understand. And in all things, may the reconciling love of God's infinite wisdom be the righteousness that flows through you. Amen. Now, I promised a third form of Taste and See. We do that by singing together. Taste and See. Group, please.
Thank you, Dr. Pauls, for those words. As she said, we are going to be singing a song entitled Taste and See. There are no words on the screen, and it isn't in any of the books in front of you, but don't worry, it's literally just the words, Taste and See the Goodness of the Lord. With all the practice we just got with the word taste, you guys will be just fine. There are three solo verses as well. You guys don't have to worry about those either. I'll take care of that. All you have to do is sing this chorus, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. And I invite you to stand.
Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Oh, taste and see the goodness of the Lord, of the Lord. Bless the Lord at all times. Praise shall always be on my lips. My soul shall glory in the Lord. For God has been so good to me.
Taste and see.
Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Oh, taste and see the goodness of the Lord, of the Lord. Answered me from all my troubles, I've been set free.
Taste and see,
taste and see, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Oh, taste and see. Worship the Lord, all you people. You want for nothing if you ask. the Lord is good. In God we need put all our trust. Taste and see the good.
Please be seated.
Lord, we give you thanks for this time together, for your Spirit among and within us, made all the more sure by the power of song, the scriptures, and the spoken word. You have given to us plenty of opportunities to taste and see that you are good. Thank you for your continued healing for Tenley, for Skyler, and Robert. Thank you for continuing to uphold these families. I also want to pray your continued blessing on CMU, the students, and staff. Thank you for this gift of continued education. And thank you for this opportunity to receive this offering. Amen. I would invite the ushers to come and receive the offering. And while they're doing that, why don't we turn in our hymnal to number 585. 585. Lord, I'm fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow. Let's sing all three verses. Thank you once again to CMU for coming, and especially I didn't know that you just go to one church every year. This is a men's course. Yeah, but you should do more. Yeah. Glad you come. Glad you could come. We invite you to stay for lunch for the choir after, before you leave. So we have some food prepared downstairs. I invite you to make your way down there after the service to partake of that before you head out. I'm going to invite us to bow for benediction, after which the choir will come and lead us in a song of blessing. And after that, we are dismissed. Let's bow to pray. God, whose breath gave life and being, bless you this day with joy and gladness. God, whose Son brought salvation and life eternal, bless you this day with grace and newness of soul. And God, whose Spirit empowers with vision and understanding, bless you this day with courage and wisdom. God bless you now and forever. Amen.
Unto you and be gracious.